Okay, well, we're going to pray together first, and then we will read together from God's word. Let us pray. How perfect is the way of God. The Lord's word has been proven sound. Thank you, Father, for revealing yourself to us and giving us your word. May we truly believe that your word is perfect, and that we can trust everything you say to us, and that we can build our lives on your truth without fear or shame. By your Spirit, would you help us to correctly understand your word also this morning? Would you fix our eyes on Jesus Christ and warm our hearts with your truth? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our Bible reading this morning, we're going to be in a number of passages. We're starting a new series where we're going to be working through the Canons of Dort, which is one of our church confessions. And for our reading this morning, we'll be in Deuteronomy chapter 9, then Ephesians chapter 2, just that one verse, Romans chapter 11, and also from our confession, we'll be in the Belgic confession, actually, Article 23. So our first reading, Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verses 1 to 6. Let us listen to the words of God. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourselves, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, who you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that he who goes before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you, so you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly as the Lord has promised you. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Next reading, Ephesians chapter 2, just one verse, verse 8. It's one I think that we should all know, but let me read it for us. It goes as follows. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Then Romans chapter 11, and I think just for context, we'll read from verse 1. The focus verse is verse 6, but for context, Romans 11, verses 1 to 6. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scriptures say of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Finally, we'll read also from our confession. We're in the Belgic Confession, Article 23. If you have your green book, it's on page 27. If you want to follow with me, I'm going to read the whole article, Article 23. This article concerns our righteousness before God. We believe that our blessedness lies in the forgiveness of our sins for Jesus Christ's sake, and that therein our righteousness before God consists. As David and Paul teach us, they speak of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. The apostle also says that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Therefore, we always hold to this firm foundation. We give all the glory to God, humble ourselves before him, and acknowledge ourselves to be what we are. We do not claim anything for ourselves or our merits, but rely and rest on the only obedience of Jesus Christ crucified. His obedience is ours when we believe in him. This is sufficient to cover all our iniquities and to give us confidence in drawing near to God, freeing our conscience of fear, terror, and dread, so that we do not follow the example of our first father Adam, who trembling tried to hide and covered himself with fig leaves. For indeed, if we had to appear before God, relying, be it ever so little, on ourselves or some other creature, woe be to us, we would be consumed. Therefore, everyone must say with David, O Lord, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Those are the familiar words, I think, to all of us here this morning of a song composed by the slave driver turned minister, John Newton. A song which I think we've all heard at one time or another and sung in the past. In fact, throughout the world, that is a song that's been very, very popular in Christian circles. It's been translated into lots of different languages. We can find it also in Afrikaans. And it's been used in various church gatherings, church homes. And when Christian believers come together, it's a song they often sing. Indeed, if you ever in a situation where you find yourself with Christians from lots of different backgrounds, maybe at a business or on holiday somewhere, then Amazing Grace is most likely the one song that you will all be able to sing together. But I wonder, whenever we sing this song, whenever the song is sung in the churches of our country, when we talk about God's grace in our conversations with fellow believers, do we all have the same understanding of that word? As I mentioned, this song is one that is sung by many different Christians, many different churches, Methodist, Charismatic, Lutheran, Anglican, Roman Catholic, you name it. Even some Christian sects like the Mormons, those who walk around with those badges, Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, they also sing Amazing Grace. Now that in itself does not mean that the song should be abandoned, but it does mean that we should realize that the concept of grace is understood by Christian believers in lots of different ways. And so, for example, the Roman Catholic Church, when grace is spoken of in the Roman Catholic Church, it's very closely connected with sacraments. Now, we in the Reformed Churches actually do the same. We affirm that the sacraments are means of grace, that they are instruments used by God the Holy Spirit to strengthen and nourish our faith in Jesus Christ. But in Roman Catholic theology, sacraments give grace. They give grace to any and every participant, irrespective of faith. And what's more, in their theology, sacraments provide a sort of kickstart, that when you participate in the sacraments, God works in you, and then you're equipped and prepared to go and be involved in working out your own justification together with God. So salvation, according to them, is what we would describe as being synergistic. Us working together with God, and not monergistic, God alone working to save sinners. Grace is then not God's undeserved favor to those who are unworthy, but God who takes a first step towards us, after which man, together with God's help, does good deeds that contribute to his salvation. In the general evangelical and Protestant world, which I think we're probably more familiar with, God's grace is actually understood in a very similar way. In that case, it is his decision, God's decision, to give all the people of this world the ability to believe in Jesus Christ if they wish to do so. So famous individuals like Rick Warren, Billy Graham, they would teach that God's grace is his first step towards us, that then makes it possible for us to choose whether or not we want to believe the gospel. That's his enabling grace, and it's given to all people. And as a result, faith, if you're someone who exercises faith, that's not a gift from God that is worked in your heart by his Spirit, but it's you exercising this choice, a good work, in a sense, of man, by which he himself chooses to accept God's salvation. So do you see how both the Roman Catholic, the general Protestant or evangelical understanding of grace, they give man, human beings, a role in his salvation. And for some systems, it's quite a big role. For some, it's a small role. But a space is being sought for man to contribute something. For man to be able to say, I'm saved this day and I belong to God because of something in me, something in my cleverness, something in my DNA, something in me that makes me better than others. But as we read in the book of Romans, as we read in Galatians, if it is by grace, it is not on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would not be grace. That is not to say, in Paul's words here in Romans chapter 11, that there was a time in the past in the Old Covenant where God's people were saved through works, and now that's no longer the case. If we consider that verse in its immediate context, Paul is referring to the reason why there was a remnant of believers in the days of Elijah. Why was there a remnant of believers, of 7,000 who did not bow the knee to Baal? Not because these 7,000 were worthy and particularly godly men who kind of did lots of good works and therefore merited God's favor. No, because God in his grace determined these individuals would know his mercy and trust in him and continue to serve him despite the persecution and oppression that they faced. If it is by grace, it's not on the basis of works, for then grace would not be grace. In today's English, if our salvation and future with God in glory is in any way dependent on our good works or our decisions, then we have not been saved by grace. Then there is something in man that justifies one and condemns another. Then we are not, as we confess in Article 23, justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But this, brothers and sisters, is the truth that Scripture teaches. From the beginning of the Bible all the way to its end, God alone is responsible for the salvation of man. Now, admittedly, this truth is seen more clearly in some passages of Scripture than others. So one example, I think, would be Joshua chapter 24. If you were with us over the last few weeks or months, we've had a series working through the book of Joshua. And at the last part of the book, Joshua gives this final famous speech. And there, in his speech, he talks about Abraham and how Abraham used to serve foreign gods before the Lord revealed himself to him and chose him to serve him. Deuteronomy chapter 9 is another example. There God promised the people of Israel that he was going to drive out these Canaanites so that they can go and live in the land. And when that has taken place, what are they to remember? We saw it in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 9. They must remember and know, therefore, that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because you are righteous, or because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. It is God who saved Israel from Egypt. It is God who gave the land of Canaan to his stubborn people. God is sovereign. He chooses to show mercy to whom he will show mercy. Now this truth, if we're being honest with ourselves, this truth is one that we really struggle to grasp and understand. How can it be that man is responsible for his sin but not for his salvation? Is God truly, really solely and completely responsible for the salvation of his people. Is there really nothing that I can do myself, JC? Nothing I can do to obtain God's grace and ensure my future with him in glory? These are the questions that come up in our hearts as we reflect on these truths. And in trying to resolve them, our natural inclination as human beings is to either soften or distort what Scripture teaches. We try to find ways by which God's sovereignty can be limited so that man contributes to his salvation, even if it is only a very, very small part, a 1% and a 99% for God. But we want that 1%. Human pride and arrogance does not want to submit and let God be God. And therefore, it is no surprise to us to find in the history of God's church, the history outside the Reformed churches, but also in the history within the Reformed churches, that there have been various attempts to add an element of works, an element of merit to God's grace. A short time after the Reformation of the 16th century, time after the drafting of the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism, they are already in existence and circulated amongst God's churches, there was a group of individuals from within the Reformed churches who sought to reinterpret Scripture and the Reformed confessions in such a way that man would once again have a small role to play in his salvation. And their efforts would eventually lead to the drafting of a document that we know today as the Canons of Dort. Canons, children, it's not referring to what we find on ships where you shoot projectiles a long way, but it refers to what is canonical. We talked about canonical scriptures. You know, the canon is the rule of God, where we find what is true, where we distinguish between what is true from what is false. So the canons of Dort, the rules of Dort, distinguishing true doctrine from false doctrine. And in that document, the Reformed churches sought to explain and protect the grace of God from those who would pervert it. To make sure, in the words of Paul, that grace remains grace. And to that end, it was necessary to reformulate clear statements. Believers like you and me need to know that God is gracious, that he saves sinners for the glory of his name, that stubborn Israel receives the land of Canaan because God gives it to them and not because they deserve it. God alone must be praised and glorified from A to Z for our salvation. So that's the purpose of that confession, the canons. And over the course of the next few weeks, we'll be going through them in some detail in our services. But for this morning, I want to use the remainder of our time to tell you a little bit more about the circumstances in which the canons were written or drafted, as well as their content and their importance for us today. So firstly then, the circumstances. The Synod of Dort was a gathering of Reformed ministers and elders which met together around 400 years ago in a small Dutch town called Dort. And their aim, amongst others, was to judge the teachings of those within the Reformed churches who called themselves Arminians. They were followers of a theological professor called Jacob Arminius, which is where they get their name from. And Arminius, he was a very good, a very clever student, articulate, smart, well-read, and generally liked by all. And over the course of his studies, which also involved a time in Geneva under Theodore Beza, he began reading the works of a Roman Catholic priest named Louis Molina. And that made him think a lot about the relationship between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And it prompted him to try and find a logical way of connecting these two Bible truths, a logical way of making them fit together so that we can understand and, so that it's easier for us as human beings. Now, he died in 1609, and after his death, his students and friends expanded his thoughts and began to formally preach or formally critique and question Reformed doctrine. They began teaching his ideas in various Dutch churches, hoping to persuade others to their point of view. And when people heard these new ideas, of course, some of them were persuaded, but others were deeply concerned because they thought it was contrary to what the Bible teaches. The result was a growing division in the churches, some supporting the Arminians, others outrightly rejecting them. And over this time, this division amongst the churches became more and more pronounced, more and more disagreement, and there were calls for a meeting, a synod to be held, in which these new doctrines could be evaluated once for all. Now, one would think that the Arminians, or Remonstrants, as they came to be known, that they would want a synod like this so that they can clearly explain their understanding, so that it can be shared widely in the Reformed churches. But actually, they did their very best to prevent such a synod from taking place, even calling on the magistrates of the day to try and help them stop the churches from gathering together. They were afraid that the synod would reject their teachings. But despite their best efforts, a synod was finally convened in the year 1618, and it was known as the Synod of Dort. Now, just as a side note, the Synod of Dort also compiled a church order, which actually forms the basis of our own. And they did that to ensure that Christ, and not the political leaders of the day, rule in his churches. We don't want government deciding how worship must take place or what should be taught in God's church. Now, coming back to this synod, the Remonstrants articulated their teaching in five statements. Five statements which they considered to be more logical, more biblical explanations of God's grace than what they come to read and understand in the Reformed confessions. And these were the five statements. I'm going to give them to you now. Number one, God has chosen a people for salvation on the basis of foreseen faith. And so that is to say, God looks far into the future and then he chooses those whom he sees will believe. So God's election and grace depends, therefore, on man's faith and not on God's choice. Number two, Christ died for all people so that salvation is available to everyone. His death, however, is only effective if you choose to accept it. Number three, God's grace has been given to all to make it possible for every single person to believe in Christ. Number four, the working of the Holy Spirit can be resisted by man. Number five, it is possible for believers to lose their faith in God. So those were the lists of 5 points. And it's quite striking, I don't know if you picked it up as I read through it, but man occupies a very prominent place. Salvation has shifted from God, who shows mercy to a people of his choice for the glory of his name, to people who choose and decide for themselves. The Remonstrants wanted room to preach these doctrines in God's church, and it was up to the synod to consider their statements and respond to them. But I'll briefly consider the contents of the canons. You may or may not know, but they are divided into 5 chapters, with chapter 3 and 4 being joined together as one. And that division is very deliberate. There were 5 statements by the Remonstrants, and therefore there must be 5 answers. Each answer in the canons contains a positive and a negative section. So the positive always comes first, and this is where we find the Bible's teaching fully articulated and explained. The negative, which then follows, is a criticism of the teaching of the Arminians. And so the errors are mentioned, as well as the biblical reasons for why their statements must be rejected. Now, the answers which we have in the canons are very complete and thorough, and if you were to read through them from beginning to end, you'll notice that there's quite a lot of repetition. The same truths are repeated again and again. And so, for example, the fall of Adam and Eve into sin is referred to at the beginnings of chapter 1, chapter 3, 4, and chapter 5. And the reason for that is that the canons have been very deliberately set up in such a way that you can read any one of the five chapters on its own. You don't have to read them in order. Each chapter is independent, covering the respective topic in detail. And whilst it might not seem like it to us, the canons were also written very specifically with lay persons in mind. Now, that is for ordinary people in the pews, you who are seated here this morning. They are meant to be read widely, and not only by those who want to teach in God's church. So perhaps if I can raise a challenge to you this morning, as we work through the canons over the next few weeks, make time to read through each chapter. You'll find it in our green book. You can do so at home, maybe in preparation for each of the sermons. For next week, we'll be covering chapter 1, so why not read through it before then? And that brings us to a final question, which is, why today? Why today? Why this morning? Why now? Why do we have to think and reflect and work through one of our confessions and think about, you know, what it teaches us? Now, I'm not sure if the information which I've just given you regarding the canons have excited you to read and study them for yourself. You may be wondering why it's necessary to have a debate about the precise meaning of God's grace. Do we really have to have detailed and worked out answers on this topic? Can there not be room for Christian believers to disagree? We're in a minority as Reformed Christians. Why can't we just accept people think differently in understanding the Bible and how God's word should fit together? Can we not just be thankful if people love Christ and seek to serve him? Why the need for clear lines and boundaries? Now, those are all fair questions. And in answer, I want to mention three things. First of all, we must not be lazy with God's word. God has given us his word so that we can know who he is and what he expects from us. We must be willing to understand or study it carefully so that we can understand it correctly. Now, that's something, if you were with us in our series from the book of Jude, which we also saw then, didn't we? If we leave room in our churches for people to believe and teach error, what happens? We dishonor God, and we are in great danger of being deceived and ultimately losing the gospel, no longer being a true church. So if dogma is not important to us, then we will become more and more vague about what the Bible teaches, and we'll start seeking truth in common sense consensus, rather than in Scripture itself. Secondly, if we do not take seriously understanding God's word correctly, then we are not going to realize how wonderful and majestic and glorious God really is. As human beings, I've mentioned this already, but we want to change what Scripture says so we can find a place for ourselves. And why do we want to do that? Because we want to honor and glorify ourselves. We want to have some part of the prize, so to speak. We see that all around us today. We can think of the worship songs that are sung in many churches, how their focus is not God and his glory and his majesty, but what he does for me. How I feel, what he does for me. I am the focus. The canons, however, protect and emphasize the biblical teaching on God's sovereignty and the fact that you and I are very small compared to him. So making room for errors does not lead to the glorification of God, but man. And thirdly, why must we study the canons? We must realize that God alone is worthy to receive all glory and praise. The Israelites had to know that they were getting the land of Canaan because God was giving it to them. He is to be praised and glorified. The Romans needed to know that their salvation was because of God's grace and not their merits. God must be praised and glorified. In Article 23 of our confession, We confess that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Therefore, we always hold firm to this foundation. We give all the glory to God and humble ourselves before him. In the same way, every single chapter in the canons, as we work through them, we're going to see how they want to show us that God alone should receive all glory and praise. They want to bring us to a point where we can utter those words together with Paul that he does at the end of Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. Those are the words which the canons, those are the words which Scripture wants us to sing. So amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Brothers and sisters, the grace that God has shown to you is only grace if it is the undeserved, unmerited favor of God. If it is his decision to love you even though you were unlovely. God shows this love to a stubborn people for the glory of his name. He shows this love to a people who are not perfect, to a people who deserve nothing from him but wrath. And I pray that what we've heard today and our studies through the canons will make us realize once again how great, how indescribably glorious God is, so that we will serve him fully with all our being. Amen. We're going to proceed now with the baptism of Fritz de Wet, and I'll be using one of the forms which we've established for that purpose. But before I do so, and maybe you can just go back so it's blank on the screen, Kat. Before I do so, I want to encourage us to see, especially in the baptism of infants, how we are reminded that grace precedes faith. God's decision to be gracious comes before the Spirit works faith. That's something we see in the baptism of infants. And so we're going to baptize Fritz this morning, not because we are believing or convinced that he has true faith in his heart, although that might be true. We baptize him because he has been born to Christian parents, and he has therefore been included in the covenant of grace. And because he belongs to this covenant, because he is part of God's church, he must be given the sign of belonging, and that sign is baptism. And he is given that sign because grace precedes faith, because the promises of the gospel are also for him. Now we can have the form, and I'll proceed with the baptism. Church of